So I'm going to start this evening, before we get into our passage, with a little quiz. Make sure you're all still awake. And especially for Beth Maudsley, this is a literary quiz. Oh, no. Pressure. No pressure, Beth. Beth's just done English A-levels, so she should romp this. So I'm going to show you a couple of well-known opening lines from some famous novels. Can you tell me what the novels are? So, first one is not. Are we there? Okay. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Does anybody know what famous novel that opens? No? That is the opening line of 1984 by George Orwell. Oh. Yeah. Okay, next one. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Excellent, yes. I spent longer than I should have done finding the front cover that was the version I actually read. But there we go. And finally, and this one is especially for Beth. If you don't know this one, I will be very disappointed, Beth. We slept in what had once been the gymnasium. That is indeed the opening line of The Handmaid's Tale. And I spent too long finding that front cover too. Opening lines are important. All of those have become well known in literary circles because they draw the reader in. There are clearly things which need to be revealed in the following pages of the book. You have to keep reading to find out the answers to your questions. Why and how is a clock striking 13? What was so awful about Eustace Clarence Scrub that he deserved that name? And who are these people sleeping in what used to be a gymnasium? And what tragedy has befallen them that a gymnasium is now being used for sleeping in? You'll have to read the books to answer those questions. But today's passage also starts with some unanswered questions. Peter and John went back to their own people. Where had they been? They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. What had been said? Unlike those literary first lines, though, it's clear that we need to go backwards in this case to find the answers to these questions. These questions exist not because we're being drawn into some great secret, which will be gradually revealed to us as we read on, but because we're stepping in partway through a narrative. Our opening line isn't really an opening line at all. So in order to answer our questions, we need to look back at the preceding sections in Acts. So back in Acts chapter 3, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had healed a crippled beggar. He took the opportunity to preach to the crowds who'd gathered in amazement and to tell them all about the risen Jesus, to make it very clear that the crippled man had been healed by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by any power Peter himself had. Chapter 4 then opens with Peter and John being arrested as they continue their teaching about Jesus. They're kept in jail overnight and then made to stand before the Sanhedrin, which is the elders and the chief priests, to give account for their ministry. In particular, the Sanhedrin want to know where Peter and John got their power from. These, remember, are the very people who were so threatened by Jesus' power and popularity that they arranged to have him killed. And yet here before them are men claiming to be performing miracles in the name of that same Jesus. And the people are listening and joining them in their thousands. The threat is simply not going away. But they're stuck. For a number of reasons, they can't launch straight into punishing Peter and John. They don't really have anything to pin on them. The man who was healed was stood in court with them. Hundreds of people witnessed the event. This was no hoax, so they couldn't accuse them of lying. The other option was possibly to punish them for healing by unlawful means. Chapter 4, verse 7, the question that they're asked is, by what power or name did you do this? The word translated here as name has in its origins a reference to magic, magical formulae. But there's no magic formula to the healing. Simply the power of the name of Jesus. And in his defense, Peter says in verse 9, this was an act of kindness. Why should we be punished for an act of kindness? So the Sanhedrin find themselves fairly defenceless, despite their earthly power. They warn Peter and John to never again speak in the name of Jesus in verses 17 and 18, if you're looking at it. And they let them go, even though Peter and John very clearly state in verse 20 that they have no intention of stopping preaching about Jesus. So that leads us into our actual passage for today. If you were here last week, and as Joy mentioned earlier, you'll know that we've just started a series on prayer, specifically on corporate prayer, the act of praying together as Christians. We're using some of the great prayers of the Bible as our focus. Last week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, praying as Jesus taught us. Today, we're praying with the early church, because Peter and John's first response to their time of trial is to go back to their people, to report on what had happened, and to pray with God's gathered people. They don't try to carry the burden on their own. They're not embarrassed to share their experiences with their fellow Christians. It's pretty clear that the early apostles were not British. Although we don't face opposition of the sort the apostles were facing, we do still face trials. Maybe, just maybe, we should all take a bit of an example from Peter and John and turn to our fellow Christians to support in these times. Last week, Phil took us through three reasons why we might struggle when praying with others. We might feel intimidated, ignorant, or indifferent. The very fervent prayer we're looking at this evening shows none of those traits. This is a prayer prayed with confidence and real passion. It's interesting to note, as an aside really, that we're told the content of the prayer, but nothing of the mechanism by which they prayed. Were they all so filled with the Spirit that they prayed exactly the same prayer, all at the same time? Did they go around the room, praying one by one, with Luke reporting the main theme for us in generations to come? Did one person voice the prayers while the others raised a hearty Amen at the end? We don't know, because although these are things which can often preoccupy us when we pray with other people, it is, of course, the content of the prayer and the hearts of the prayers which are actually of significance. And some of this prayer's content is surprising given the context in which these believers find themselves. The prayer falls into three main sections, and they all focus on different elements of God's power. The first is about his power displayed through his works. He is the creator of the world, the sovereign Lord. These believers don't launch straight into asking God for anything, but take the time to praise and adore him for who he is. This will be a familiar model to those who were here last week. Jesus' own model of prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer, starts by praising God, by acknowledging his sovereignty and his power. Even in the face of opposition, the apostles hold on to this and begin their prayers with praise and adoration. Opening our prayers with praise orientates us. It reminds us of who we're praying to. We're reminded of just what he's capable of, so we can pray boldly. In his commentary on the book of Acts, John Stott writes this: "The Sanhedrin might utter warnings, threats, and prohibition and try to silence the church, but their authority was subject to a higher authority still, and the edicts of men cannot overturn the decrees of God." This was a truth that these prayers had really held on to. Yes, the Sanhedrin held all the power in human terms, but the believers had a far greater power to call upon, the sovereign creator God. It's helpful, essentially, even when we pray, to remember that God is far greater than any opposition we might face, or anything at all which tries to separate us from God's love or stop the spread of the gospel. Forgetting this is very likely to make us limit God in our prayers. But starting our prayers with praise and adoration also reminds us of his priorities and helps us to make these our own priorities in our prayers. We should always humble ourselves before God, before praying for our own needs, just as these early believers did. As we'll see shortly, their prayer is both bold and centered around God's purposes rather than their own. The second part of the prayer, perhaps the bulk of it, in verses 25 to 28 of chapter 4, focuses on God's power through his word, through the scriptures as fulfilled in Christ. Our prayers here quote the opening verses of Psalm 2. There are a number of ways in which these verses can be read. At first glance, it's easy to read anger and fear in them. Kind of, why are these people making our lives difficult because we follow you? Why are you letting this happen, God? But if we look closely, we'll see something different and perhaps surprising. Those who plot against Jesus, against God and his anointed one, do so in vain. Their plots are pointless because God will always be stronger. The combined power of the kings and rulers of the earth cannot stop the power of God from working, even when they conspire together to put the Son of God himself to death. If we unpack this slightly further, we can see that the words the believers themselves pray link directly with the psalm written all those years before. The psalm refers to the kings of the earth. The believers talk about Herod's part in bringing Jesus to death. We then have a parallel, there we go, lovely, between Pontius Pilate and the rulers, the Gentiles and the nations, the people of Israel and the peoples. And of course, the anointed one is Jesus himself. Then, as we read on, verse 28 should really stop us in our tracks. These people, people with power in human terms, did what they did to bring about Jesus' death because God had ordained that it should be so. It was his power and his will which decided that Jesus should die, not the will of earthly rulers at all. Once again, the people are orientating themselves, remembering their place before God, remembering his unstoppable power, and remembering that they're able to enter into God's presence because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then we get to the final section of the prayer, which centres on God's power through the worship of his people. Now they finally make their own petitions to God, yet the surprises are not over. While we may not always be good at remembering it, we know that God deserves our praise. We know we should praise him in our trials as well as in the good times. We know that we should orientate ourselves by remembering his glory in all situations. But how do we pray when we actually get to our own requests to God? You may or may not know this, but every Tuesday morning there is a St. Nick's staff meeting. We gather together to look at what's coming up in the life of the church, what part each of us needs to play in it, and share any information we all need to be aware of. So as I was preparing this sermon, I was imagining a staff meeting where Will and Joy arrived, announcing that they'd spent the previous night in jail. Then first thing in the morning had to give account for their ministry at St. Nick's in front of people with significant power in our country. Now, of course, we return to prayer on such an occasion. We might just about remember to praise God for his glory before launching into our petitions, but I can't guarantee that. But what would we pray for? I'm pretty sure I'd start by praying for protection, for Joy and Will, their families, for ourselves as a church, and for the church across the land. On a good day, I might stretch to praying for a change of heart in the people or providing that opposition. But these believers don't pray for any of that. Instead, they ask simply for the gospel to be spread further. Specifically, they ask for boldness to speak God's word themselves. There's no prayer for peace, safety, or security. They do ask God to consider the threats they're under, but only in the sense that they therefore need greater courage to carry on preaching the word. Thankfully, I think it's unlikely we'll be tested in this way on Tuesday morning. But if people faced with real opposition can pray for boldness in declaring the gospel, then what excuse do we have? A number of years ago, I used to work here. That isn't a bad place to work. This is Waverley Abbey House. This is the base of CWR, which is a Christian charity doing publishing, training, counselling. Part of my job was to manage the team which opens the post every day. Now, here at St. Nick's, we might get half a dozen pieces of post every day. It's not a massively onerous thing. But at CWR, there'd be a couple of sacks each morning. Sorting it all was a bit of a mammoth task. In the time I was there, we would regularly receive letters from countries where Christians' lives were truly tough. At the time, these particularly came from Zimbabwe, where all sorts of threats to deal with. But these letters came in from all across the world. And the content of these letters was never to ask us to pray for them. but to tell us how they were praying for us. The repeated theme was that they thought it must be a real struggle to hold on to faith when our lives are so full of distractions, where we don't have to rely on God for any of our daily needs. And they were right. How often do we have the faith to ask for boldness in declaring the gospel, as these early Christians did, even when we might be faced with opposition? And these Christians' prayers are answered. Straight away in verse 31, we see that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Further on in chapter 5, in verse 12, we see too that their request for signs and wonders was also answered. It says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Now, many of us may question why we don't see this kind of miracle as a matter of course in our churches today, or why it's only in some churches. There are a lot of different explanations on offer, and we don't have time to look at them in detail this evening. But the one thing I would highlight about the wonders in Acts is that they are all there to accompany the preaching of God's word. They were not to encourage the faith of the believers, although they inevitably will have done so. They were there to show that the apostles really did have the power of God, as only God could possibly do those things. And we read in verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The primary purpose of these wonders was to declare the word of God boldly to those who had not yet heard. Later on in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are arrested again, this time along with other apostles. This time, the Sanhedrin are jealous enough to want them punished, even if they don't really have a reason to do so. They are ready to put them to death. But Gamaliel, a Pharisee, makes a recommendation. He says that this would be foolhardy. In verses 38 to 39, he says this: if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fall. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Gamaliel has understood exactly the point the apostles themselves had made earlier on in their prayer. The gospel cannot be stopped. Killing them won't stop the message from spreading. If it's true, it will continue anyway. So instead, they have the men flogged. This is probably still something I'd pray against in their situation, but their response is rather different. Just at the very end of chapter 5, verses 41 to 42, we read this. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The early church prayed a brave prayer, and it was answered. They spoke the word of God boldly. Thousands were added to their number. But as that happens, so the persecution increased. So, as individuals and as a church, do we have the courage to pray for boldness? Would we rejoice if we were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name? What would that look like here at St. Nick's? What would that look like here in Newbury? What change would that make in our town? And like the early Christians, we should always start by remembering who it is we're praying to, remembering his power and his purposes, orientating ourselves to the God that we have is always how we should start. So we're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing another song. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the amazing, powerful God that you are. And we thank you for the example of those early Christians who didn't look for their own protection, but looked to your purposes in their prayers. May we be the same. Help us to be bold in what we ask. Help us to be bold in what we preach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.